Do you know who was recently voted as the greatest Scot of all time? Not Sean Connery. This is the greatest person from Scotland of all time. I'm sure Sean was in the top 10. If you've watched the movie Braveheart, then you might be inclined to answer William Wallace. That was the main character of the movie played by Mel Gibson. And that'd be a great guess because he came in a close second in the voting. Who? Another good guess, but no. However, the person who was named the greatest Scot was actually an 18th century poet named Robert Burns. He's known as the National Poet of Scotland. His most famous work is a poem that became a song called Auld Lang Syne, which is often sung on New Year's Eve. Of course, anytime I hear that song, it makes me think of the ending scene to It's a Wonderful Life. But Burns also wrote a poem titled To a Mouse. And according to legend, Burns was plowing the fields at his farm and accidentally destroyed a mouse's nest, which it needed to survive the winter. And right there in the field, with plow still in his hand, Burns composed the poem To a Mouse, of which the most notable line is, "The best laid schemes of mice and men oft go awry." Those words have become a well-known part of our culture. Most time, all one has to say when things don't go as planned is, you know, the best laid plans. And it's said to convey the idea that no matter how good a plan might be, something can still go wrong. Interestingly, as an illustration of this story, of this saying, I ran across a story. You may know this, but American writer John Steinbeck used the words from this saying as a title for one of his most famous works of Mice and Men. And back in 1936, Steinbeck had spent 2 months writing an early draft of the story longhand on notepaper. And one night after going to bed, Steinbeck's dog, Toby, devoured the only draft of the story, eating much of it and making confetti of the rest of it. Best laid plans. Evidently, Steinbeck took it all in stride because following the event, he promoted Toby to be his lieutenant colonel in charge of literature. Yet there's a stark reality to these words that ring true. The best laid schemes of mice and men go oft awry. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. 2 weeks ago, I told you about James' plan. James had a good plan. Paul had arrived to Jerusalem. He had this grand vision for the church. It was of a community made up of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And the Gentile Christians did not have to become like the Jews. And the Jewish Christians did not have to become like the Gentiles. But both distinct groups of people together would become like Jesus. And it really was a beautiful vision for the church. And so Paul had arrived to Jerusalem with a collection of money. It was a love offering of sorts from all the Gentile Christian churches to share with the mother church, to share with this predominantly Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. In a sense, the gift symbolized a thank you for sharing the gospel with us. Upon his arrival, James and the elders of the Jerusalem church came up with a plan that Paul, this great evangelist to the Gentiles, make a vow with some of the Jewish Christians and participate in some Jewish purification rites as an act of solidarity with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul was good with it. I really do think it was a good plan. Perhaps in an ideal world, I think the plan could have gone a long way to help bring the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians together as one church. But you know, best laid plans. First century Jerusalem is not an ideal world. And so we learn in verse 27 that some Jews from the province of Asia were in Jerusalem. Now, this is important to note. These are not Jewish Christians. These were not Jewish Christians who just didn't want to unite with the Gentile Christians. They were Jews. They were non-believers. Jesus Christ was not their Lord. And they were troublemakers. Groups of Jews like this one had caused trouble for Paul all over the Mediterranean world. So this was nothing new for Paul. And they stirred up the whole crowd against Paul with some false accusations. But here's the most serious allegation that was made at the end of verse 28. He has brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple area and defiled this holy place. These Jews had previously seen some Greeks or Gentiles with Paul and so decided that he must have brought with him into the temple area some Gentiles. Now, perhaps that doesn't sound like a big deal to you, but this was a very, very serious charge. I brought a couple images I want to share with you. This first one, I just want to explain. This is a way oversimplified image of the temple area, but I think it really helps for our study this morning. The larger temple area was made up of several smaller areas called courts. Now, you'll see there in the brown a large area called the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles were allowed to hang out. The inner temple area was separated into the court of the women there in the green, the court of Israel there in the blue. That's where the men of Israel were allowed to go. You had the court of the priest in the pink. And then in the yellow, there is the temple building itself, which where the Holy of Holies was located, where, of course, only the high priest could enter. And in that, just one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, you'll notice on this image, there's a line that separates the inner temple area from the outer temple area. And that was an actual barrier. It was a literal wall of separation that was about 4.5 feet high. Archaeologists have actually discovered some of the signs that hung on that wall. Some of them are written in Latin, others in Greek, but here's what was written on those signs. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary. Anyone who is caught doing will have himself to blame for their ensuing death. I guess keep out wasn't specific enough. Most likely these signs were placed about every 2 or 3 feet along this wall of separation. So this was serious. The Gentiles were not allowed any closer to the temple than that barrier. Historians tell us that even the Romans took this seriously. So seriously, in fact, that they allowed Jews to carry out the death penalty for this crime. And so these Jews from Asia make up this charge against Paul that he brought a Gentile past the wall of separation and into the temple area. Verse 30, we read that the whole city was aroused. The word literally means to be shaken. This false accusation has caused the stir, and the entire city is shaking. People come running from every direction. Luke tells us that a violent mob seizes Paul, drags him from the temple. The gates to the temple are slammed shut, and then this mob proceeds to beat Paul in an effort to kill him. Not just to knock him around a little bit, not just to teach him a lesson, but to kill him. One commentator writes, there was never a time in Paul's life when he was closer to death than this. Now that got my attention because Paul's had some close calls. If you remember in Acts chapter 9 in Damascus, right after his conversion, he had to be lowered down through a basket, an opening in the wall, to escape a group of Jews who wanted to kill him. And it just becomes a pattern. That was just the beginning. Paul writes to the church in Corinth that he's been exposed to death again and again, flogged 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, pelted with stones, frequently in prison. So Paul's had many close calls, but perhaps none as close as this one. I want to show you another picture of the temple. If you'll put that picture up. Paul was dragged from that inner temple area into the outer temple area there in the court of Gentiles where they tried to kill him. And I share this picture with you because I want you to see in the top right corner attached to the temple area is a Roman fortress. This is where the commander of the Roman troops was located. So when the news reached him, he was able to quickly run down to the crowd with his soldiers. And it's the Roman commander's proximity to the situation that saves Paul's life. Now, the commander didn't rush into the situation in order to save Paul. He was just trying to put a stop to the riot. But his quick response saves his life. In verse 33, they arrest Paul, order him to be bound with 2 chains, and get this. Paul will remain in these chains from this point, Acts 21:33, until the end of the book of Acts. For the last quarter of this book, 7 chapters, Paul will be in chains. This is the second lesson in a 4-week series that I have titled, Be My Witnesses. That title is actually taken from Jesus' last words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the disciples of Jesus are given the Holy Spirit for the specific purpose of having the power necessary to be witnesses to the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that in the context of Acts, the best term to describe a follower of Jesus is not a disciple. And it's not Christian. The best term to describe the follower of Jesus in this book is witness. It's the term witness. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And then the rest of the book is about how they are witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus' primary witness in this book of Acts is Paul. He's the guy. And so I think there are some important lessons for us to learn and to consider about the way that Paul fulfills this calling to be a witness. How is it that Paul fulfills this calling to be a witness of Jesus? What does that look like? I think there's some lessons for us to learn. The first lesson was about both the extent and the intent of Paul's witness. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. The extent we learned of Paul's witness was all people. He worked just as hard to witness to the Gentiles as he did the Jews. It was to all people. And we also looked at the intent of Paul's witness. The intent of Paul's witness was to gain a brother or sister in Christ. So that was his heart. And so we learned the extent and the intent of Paul's witness. Next week, the lesson will be about the content of Paul's witness. We're going to look at the content of Paul's witness next week. Today, in the time remaining that we have, I want us to look at what I'm calling the event of Paul's witness. The event of Paul's witness. And here's what I mean by the event of his witness. There are particular occasions, which I'm calling events, in his life when he has a unique opportunity to bear witness to the person of Jesus Christ. He has an opportunity in these events to be a witness like no other time in his life. The event of Paul's witness is his suffering. The event of Paul's witness is his suffering. Sure, Paul bears witness to Jesus Christ and all the other times of his life as well, but it's specifically in his suffering that Paul most effectively bears witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the word that's translated as witness in the New Testament is the Greek word martus. Because of the way that disciples would bear witness to Jesus in their suffering, because of the way that disciples would bear witness to Jesus even in their death, the word that simply means witness in the Greek language would become the source of our English word martyr, meaning a person who suffers death for being a witness to their faith. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen it over and over and over again. Paul being a witness to Jesus Christ in his suffering. Here in Acts chapter 21, he's nearly beaten to death by his own people, arrested and put in chains by the Romans. He's having to literally be carried away by soldiers due to the violence of the mob. And it's here in this event, it's in the midst of this suffering, that Paul bears witness to Jesus Christ. It's in this event that we read, if you read on most Bibles, the title of the next section is Paul Speaks to the Crowd. And that's where next week we're going to learn about the content of his witness. But it's in the midst of this event. It's in his suffering. It's in this great difficulty, this hardship, through his pain, that he has this great opportunity to be a witness. One author puts it like this: it's in our darkest moments, our hottest fires, and our deepest pain that we have the greatest opportunity to share the gospel. It's in those events, what this author calls our darkest moments, our hottest fires, and our deepest pain, it's in those events that we have the greatest opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that our greatest opportunity? Because it's in those events that the world wants to know the reason for our hope. You see, the world is just not as interested in what we have to say when everything's going our way. When there are no financial struggles, and we love our jobs, and there are no health concerns, oh, we're still called to be witnesses in those moments. But it's just that the world's not as interested in what we have to say. It's what I call the Job dilemma. One of the important takeaways from the book of Job is the insight that we're given from Satan's response to God when God asked Satan about Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless. He's upright. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil." If you remember, how does Satan respond? Verse 9. You think Job fears you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you not blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and then let's see. He will surely strike you to your face. Satan says, yeah, but what if you take away all of his stuff? You see, I think this is the mentality of the world. Sure, Christians are a witness to Jesus Christ during the good times. But what about the bad times? You see, our pain provides us with a unique platform. Our suffering gives us a stage. Because nothing gets the world's attention like suffering. When we suffer, all of a sudden, they're all ears, and we're handed a megaphone. You know, this is why that I have been just so encouraged by Logan and Taylor Forrest. You know, I'm just so proud of them. I'm honored to know them. If you've been able to read their Facebook posts where they've given updates about their situation, man, they have just so faithfully and so beautifully through their trial and through their suffering, been witnesses to Jesus Christ. You know, what they experienced on July 3rd was a tragic accident. And we've been praying for them as a church. We've been praying Talitha Kum, which is Aramaic for little girl, wake up. We've been asking the Lord to give little Emmy a full and complete recovery. And I have also been praying Acts 1:8 for Logan and Taylor, that they would receive power through the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in their suffering. Listen, this is what I know to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is what the gospel teaches me about suffering and pain. You see, the gospel gives us a unique perspective. It gives us a lens to view suffering through. And the world does not have this lens to look at suffering through. And so they see pain, they see hard times, and they ask the question every time. Count on it. You could tell me the question that they ask. It gets asked over and over again. Where is God in our suffering? The world asks that question because they don't have the lens of the gospel to view their suffering through. But we do have the lens of the gospel. And so we see pain and hard times differently. And instead of asking, where is God in our suffering, we proclaim, there is God in our suffering. You see, when we suffer, it's not because God has forgotten us. When we suffer, it's not because God has forsaken us. We suffer because we live in a fallen and broken world. And if the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that God shows up in our suffering. It's not where is God, it's there is God. Jesus Christ meets us personally in our suffering. Benita Reisner, she's a Christian and an author. She's written several books on suffering. She had polio as a child and is now confined to a wheelchair as an adult. Her infant son died. Her husband left her with two young girls to raise on her own. And so she writes very honestly about difficulty and hard times that she has experienced. And I want to share with you something she wrote about not only our opportunity to be a witness to Jesus in times of great suffering, but also to be a witness to Jesus in what she calls our mundane and daily trials. Listen to what she writes. She writes, "A few of us may end up giving our lives for the gospel. Some of us may proclaim Christ through indescribable and extraordinary suffering. But all of us can be a witness to Christ through our mundane and daily trials. People want to see how we respond to our challenging children, to our chronic pain, to our difficult boss, to our financial struggles, to our ailing parents, to our unwanted singleness. The situations that we wish were most different are most likely the places that others are watching us most closely. They are therefore a precious opportunity to share how Christ meets us in our suffering." Then this line she concludes with, "Your suffering is the most powerful witness you have." I love those words because she encourages us, even in our mundane and daily trials, not to complain about them, not to have a bad attitude about them, but instead to see them as an opportunity to be a witness to the person of Jesus Christ. I started the lesson this morning by talking about the saying, best laid plans. You know, we don't seek out suffering. We don't desire difficulty. Someone told me just this week, if we're completely honest, we don't even like to be inconvenienced. We want our lives to go smoothly and for everything to go just as planned. But you know, as they say, best laid plans. In church this morning, I want you to be certain I want us to be certain of this gospel reality when things in your life don't go as planned. Jesus Christ meets us in our suffering. In our greatest pain and in our daily trials. And we can endure the difficult and embrace the hard only because the joy of heaven meets us there. Only because the resurrection and the life meets us there. Only because the one who makes all things new meets us there. It's not where is God. It's there is God. And that's the most powerful witness we have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for entering into our suffering. We praise you for the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Thankful to have an intercessor who has in every way possible been suffered on this earth. And so we are thankful to know such a Savior and such a Lord. And we are thankful that He meets us in our difficulty and in our hardship and in our suffering. And Lord, I just want to take this moment and we want to lift up the forests. And we want to lift up every other family or person in this church who's dealing with great suffering and just the daily trials of life. Lord, meet them there. Bring your resurrection, bring your life, bring your joy, bring your newness into their lives. And Lord, may we be witnesses to you in our suffering. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation. If there's someone here who has not received Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, then you have the opportunity this morning to come and to receive Him, to put Christ on in baptism. Listen, I want you to know this. Jesus suffered condemnation that's waiting for you. But He suffered that condemnation on the cross so that one day you won't have to. This morning, if you have never come and received that salvation that Christ has already purchased for you, come this morning. We'd love to celebrate that with you. Come, let's sing together. Let's stand and sing.